You, Lord, we thank you so much for you and for what you're doing here, what you're doing, Lord, here as a fellowship, what you're doing in our hearts. Lord, you are at work. We see that. We know that. And we're grateful for that. Lord, because you don't need to do anything. Lord, you could just kind of leave us on our own, but you love us so much, you don't do that. You've promised, in fact, Lord, to start a work in us and continue it until you come back for us. And tonight, Lord, we've met here to meet you, Lord, to have you work in our hearts this evening, to learn of you, to be drawn closer to you. Please bless this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last chapter, Paul had spoke about how much more glorious the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, as he called it, is, how much more glorious it is as compared to the law. You know, the glory of the law, he compared, just like Moses' face. Remember when he came down from the mount after receiving that, you know, they put a veil over his face because it showed the glory of God on there, but we're told in the New Testament that he covered it because the glory was fading, and he didn't want people to see that the glory was actually fading. But that was the way that the glory was with the Old Testament, because it was a temporary covenant, and it was a temporary ministry. But the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only more glorious because it's eternal, but because it does what the law could never do. It removes sin. When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we believe that good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we trust him with our lives, both eternal and now, and we believe that he died for us, you know, he not only removes our sin from us, because that's what his death on the cross paid for, but he imparts or imputes, as the Bible calls it, he places upon us his very righteousness, restoring our relationship with God so we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And he talked about that, and that's where we pick it up now. He's kind of continuing that line of thought here in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And so this ministry he's talking about is that ministry, that glorious ministry of reconciliation, of righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the ministry. That was the service that he was to perform, was to get that gospel out, to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone who could hear it. But he says there, since we have this ministry, and some translations word it this service to perform. And since we have this ministry, since we have this service to perform, he says, we don't lose heart. We do not lose heart. I like the way the New Century Version words it. He said, God, with his mercy, gave us this work to do, so we don't give up. You know, do you really want to give up on what God has given you to do? And that's Paul like, I ain't giving up on that, man. No way. God gave us some work to do, and I ain't giving up on God. And you think about that, God never gave up on us. And we all have been given a ministry. Remember when we were in Romans, we saw that. And then when we were in 1 Corinthians, we saw that. That God has given each and every believer, each and every born-again Christian, he has given us spiritual gifts to be used in whatever ministry he has called us to. And in fact, we saw that all of us have a part in the body of Christ to do ministry, to do service, to do work for him. And within every believer's life, God has given us all responsibilities to carry out. You know, some of that service, some of that ministry is outside the home. Some of it's inside the home with the family, you know, as a husband or a wife. But there are those that have not entered into the ministry outside of the home that God has for them. Sometimes people won't even start. I mean, much less give up on the ministry. They haven't even started. They won't even do. They won't even attempt to do, because a lot of times it's because of fear. Being afraid of failure. You know, being afraid that, well, it's going to be too difficult and I'll fail God and, oh, that'll be terrible. But like we saw before, he has made us sufficient as ministers of the gospel. His Holy Spirit living inside of us makes us sufficient. We saw that last week or 2 weeks ago in chapter 3. But He wants to use every one of us for His glory. And so we need to see that. We need to be seeing, Lord, you know, okay, you've given Paul a ministry. You gave all these other people a ministry to do. What is my ministry? You know, part of it is at home as a husband. You've got, you know, your service to perform there, you know, as a father or a husband. You've got that work to do that God outlines throughout the Word, you know, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to be an example of the believer. And as a wife, you know, you're that helpmate. You're also to honor your husband and respect him and again, help to raise the kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've all got those things in the home. But we've also got ministry outside of the home. And if you're not involved in ministry outside the home, you need to start praying. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve? And when you look at this, where he says that as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, there's really three different ways that I could figure out to understand this mercy part on there and how that fits. In the NIV, he words it, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, kind of really bringing out the fact that no one deserves to be used by God, nobody at all. It's an honor, it's a privilege, but it's because of His ministry, because of His mercy that He gives us a ministry. It's not because we deserve it. Now, the New International Reader's Version words it, so because of God's mercy, we have work to do. And you kind of look at that as because God's so merciful, He wants people saved through hearing the gospel, therefore, we have work to do. Right? You see the difference there, where the emphasis is? And really, in thinking of it this way, it kind of fits with what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God wants everyone saved. Now we know, the Bible tells us that not everybody's going to be saved, but He's not willing that any should perish. So we can't give up. We've got work to do in bringing the gospel to people. Or a third way is like the New King James words it, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You know, we have this ministry. We each have the ministry that God has given to us. And we have that responsibility to serve the Lord. And we should be serving Him out of a motivation of love. Have love and gratitude for what He has done for us. And we continue within that ministry, while we're serving Him, we continue to receive mercy from God to accomplish our ministries. And that's really true too. You know, and because of the continual mercy that God gives to us, we don't give up. He enables us. He makes us sufficient to be able to minister for Him. And really, all three of those different ways are true, aren't they? When you really think about that. All three of those different ways to look at this verse are true. You know, in His mercy, He sent His Son to die for our sins. And by His mercy, He chose to use us, imperfect vessels. You know, He could have used angels, the Bible said, but He chose to use us. As flawed as we are, He chose to use us to carry the good news of Jesus Christ. And because God is so merciful, He wants everybody to be saved, so we all have work to do. And we can't give up. There are souls at stake, and Paul understood this. And now, verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I like the way the Amplified Version words this thing. You know, the Amplified Version, that's the rock and roll version, right? And the amplifiers. Okay, yeah, bad one. Yeah. But the Amplified Version words it, we have renounced disgraceful ways, secret thoughts, feelings, desires, and underhandedness, the methods and arts that men hide through shame, we refuse to deal craftily, to practice trickery and cunning, or to adulterate or handle dishonestly the Word of God. But we state the truth openly, clearly, and candidly. And so we commend ourselves in the sight and presence of God
to every man's conscience. I like the way it words it because it really brings out all that's there. It really explains that passage real well to where I don't have to say much about it, really, when you read the Amplified there on that one. But what we get out of it is that Paul and his traveling companions had died to their flesh and all their desires that the flesh may have on them to influence them in their work for God. He wasn't allowing his flesh to influence him and to take advantage of people and to do ministry for personal gain. There are people that do that. There are people that are in ministry simply to get what they can get. And sometimes, you know, you see them on TV. You know, if you don't give, we're going to go out of it. God's work through us is going to go belly up, and we're not going to be able to do what God's... You know, it's like, when I hear somebody like that, it's like, oh, please shut them down, God, please. You know, because they're just, you know, they're just getting kind of thing. And, you know, I like what Pastor Chuck used to say, where God guides, God provides. And, you know, God is not broke. And I think it's really disgraceful when somebody who represents God presents God as being broke. Yeah, I mentioned it before, but, you know, the deal with the building project across the street. You know, notice we don't have one of them stupid thermometers in the back saying, you got to get, man, you know, we're almost there, man. You got to get, you know, get some more. And, you know, I said, we're just, you know, Lord, you've guided us to do this. You've opened the door to do this. You provided, you know, so far. And so we're just going to trust you, you know, and so that's what we're going to do. And, you know, it's awesome to see God provide for that project without, you know, come up here and begging everybody every Sunday and Wednesday, you know, you got to give, man, this ain't going to happen. You know, if God doesn't want it to happen, I don't want it to happen, you know. But if God wants it to happen, it'll happen. He'll use us to do it. But we, you know, we should never be in ministry for what we can get. And some are. Some, you know, you see them and just, it's a drag. But he says also they weren't being crafty or using trickery. Kind of the whole, the ends justifies the means kind of thing. Somehow tricking people into believing Christ and that kind of thing. And there's weird things. I remember that used to go on in the 70s. This one cult did what they called flirty fishing kind of thing. The girl members of their cult would dress scantily and kind of lure guys, you know, back to their cult meetings and that kind of stuff. Lead them on kind of thing. And that's just wrong, man. It's just wrong top to bottom. But he's also saying that they were handling the Word of God correctly, not deceitfully, not twisting the meaning to fit their agenda. And cults do that big time. You know, you see that. In fact, some cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have changed the Word of God. They have their own translation. And it's funny, you can look at the different printings of the New World Translation and see how when it was first printed, it was very similar to a King James Bible. And then as they kept, you know, being confronted, look, in your own Bible it says this kind of thing. Then they have to change that passage and change the next passage and change this to where you look at that and it doesn't even read anything like, you know, a Bible that was translated by, you know, somebody who knows Greek and Hebrew kind of thing. It's just, whoa, you know. I remember attending a lecture, a guy named Dr. Manti, who at the time, back in the 70s, was the greatest Greek scholar alive, and you know, he went into a whole thing about the New World Translation, how he had sent them letters, and that they knew that they were mishandling the Word of God. They knew, the leaders in New York knew, that they could not, and his, the specific thing that he was writing to them about was John 1:1, you know, where you cannot translate the word was a God. You just can't. And they had actually cited Manti's Greek lexicon in, I think, their 1964 printing, but I could be real wrong on that date. But he wrote them back a 12-page letter, you know, saying, you know, it gave him a whole Greek lesson and how they took that out of context. He was talking about a whole different part of the Greek language. And, you know, bottom line, he told him, look, if you won't change the printed, the wording in that translation there, you know, if you won't be people of integrity and change the wording to match really what it says in the Greek, then you've got to take my reference, that footnote out of there to my Greek lexicon, or I'll take you to court. Well, they didn't change the wording, but they took his reference out. And so they know that they're handling the Word of God incorrectly. And Paul says, we're not doing that. You know, we're not changing the Word of God to fit what we want it to say, to keep people in line. And that's what cults do, to keep them in their cult, keep them kind of in control and all that. You know, they have their either their translation or their misinterpretation of the Scriptures. Now, he's also not watering the Word of God down. When you hear him preach, when you hear Paul and all that, and you see what he did in Acts and all that, he's like, no, he didn't water it down, man. He didn't try and make it more palatable. You know, like there's the whole seeker-sensitive movement. Oh, we don't want to offend anybody. We're going to say all nice things on Sunday morning, and then if the people want to come back and hear more, then in the midweek service, then we'll really teach them the Bible and all that stuff. But Paul didn't do that, you know. And the fact of the matter, folks, the cross of Christ offends. It does. Galatians 5:11 tells us so, that the cross will offend people. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The fact of the matter is, Paul spoke the truth in love, and he knew it, and the people knew it, kind of thing, but he did it, as he said here, in the sight of God. And what that means is that he knew that whatever he was preaching, whatever he was teaching, God was watching. And like we talked about Sunday, Paul knew he would have to give an account of the things that he said. So, you know, he was preaching and teaching in the sight of God. And he also talks about the conscience, you know, of men, the people that he preached to, you know, the people that he taught, their conscience would bear witness that he handled the Word of God correctly. You know, those that wanted to keep sinning, well, they would get upset. Those that wanted to stay in idolatry, yeah, they would be torqued off at the way he preached the gospel, because he didn't compromise it. But those desiring salvation, their conscience would bear witness, because, oh yeah, man, we rejoice. You know, I want to be saved. You know, I want to put my trust in Christ. And it's really what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, during that conversation with Nicodemus. He said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So those that received Paul's word, their conscience, yeah, man, you know, salvation, right now, he's preaching the right on gospel. The conscience of those who reject, you know, just the way they responded, because they wanted to stay in idolatry, stay in sin, well, that was evidence that Paul was preaching the truth too, because, you know, it's kind of like my pastor used to say, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. So you hit somebody with the truth, and they don't like that, well, you know, and then their conscience bothers them. And so, like Paul, those today who are entrusted to teach and to preach God's word, you know, we must give the whole counsel of God. We can't hold back. We can't just say what we like to say. You know, that even when it's uncomfortable, we have to give the word of God. The nice stuff and the hard stuff. And sometimes people get upset. But we, you know, we're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before God. I know that. And so I want to make sure that I'm doing what's right. And it's one of the things that's kind of neat about going through the Bible on Sundays and on Wednesdays, and where we're going chapter by chapter, and on Wednesdays verse by verse, you can't dodge the hard topics. You can't get around those issues that you'd rather not deal with. You have to deal with them, because they're right there. So now, verses 3 and 4, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This phrase that he uses, the God of this age, most of you know he's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. And That word age is in the Greek, it's aeon, and it means a time period, an age. And really, it's talking about the time that we're in right now and the time that we've been in ever since the fall of man, this time of the fallen world. There's going to be a different time period when Jesus comes back and he rules and he reigns in righteousness. And at that aeon, at that age, there's not going to be, you know, Satan running around doing his thing and be allowed to deceive people and all that. But Jesus referred to the devil as the god of this world in John 12:31. And the word world there is the word cosmos, which means the world system or the world structure that is in rebellion against God. And John, in 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." My first pastor used to say, the whole world, everybody is really in one of two camps. There's really only two types of people in the whole world, saints and ain'ts. You know? And if you're born again, you're a saint and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're being led by the Holy Spirit. But if you're an ain't, you know, if you're lost, well, you're under the sway of the wicked one. You're under the influence. You may not think so. And yet, if you aren't, if somebody isn't, then, you know, if they're not born again, then they are under that sway. And sometimes people will argue that. You know, they'll argue that, "No, I'm not, man. I understand completely what you were saying," when you're trying to share the gospel with them, when you're trying to share their need for Christ and all that. But they don't understand. Otherwise, would they choose hell for eternity if they really understood the consequences of rejecting Jesus? And would they really reject Jesus if they understood the goodness of God? If they received Christ and all the as the Bible says, the benefits, you know, of knowing him? I mean, would they really reject if they really understood? You know, and we always need to keep this in mind when we're sharing the gospel with somebody that is lost. You always have to remember that those who don't believe have been blinded by the enemy. And they don't know it. We got to keep that in mind. And we got to keep it in mind that we're in a battle, a spiritual battle. This is war kind of thing. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, it's a spiritual battle. The god of this age is at war against God. And like every battle, like every war has ever been fought, it's always over territory, isn't it? It's always over land. And the territory, the land that is being fought in this spiritual battle is the land of our hearts, the land of our souls. It's you and me. We're the property that's being battled for in this day and age. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You know, again, it's something that people who have not received Christ don't really understand, that they've been taken captive to do the enemy's will. And, you know, again, they'll argue, "No, I'm not. You know, I'm just neutral. I am spiritual Switzerland. You know, I'm just neutral," kind of thing. And Jesus said, though, "You're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering." And somebody that claims neutrality, really at that point, like Jesus said, they're scattering, kind of thing, because they're not helping to gather, but they're also, by their lives lived out, where they are not for Christ, they are not saying you need Christ. They're by their lives they're saying you don't need Christ. Look me, I'm fine, you know, that kind of thing, and so they've been taken captive. They They don't know it. They need to come to their senses. They need to escape the snare of the devil. We need, before you pray, before you go and witness to anybody, you always need to pray for them. You always need to pray for you, that God would give you the words and give you insight, but also that you pray that God would grant them repentance, that God would open their eyes, that God would cause them to hear what they need to hear. I know before I teach on Wednesdays or on Sundays, that's one of the things I always pray. God, open the eyes and ears of the people that need them opened. Those that don't know you, open their ears, open their hearts, open their eyes. And even for us, because it's a spiritual thing, you know, we need our eyes and ears open. We need to have hearts that are ready to receive. And so you hear me pray that all the time. But I'm always, when I'm preparing a message, when I'm always getting ready to go up, you know, to teach, I'm always praying, God, you know, do a work. Open the ears and the hearts of those people, you know, grant them repentance. And 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And that's what we should be doing, not just me as a pastor, but all of us. The weapons of our warfare, man, they're mighty. They're not carnal. They're not guns and knives, this battle that we're talking about here. But the weapons that God has given to us, they're mighty for pulling down those strongholds. Those strongholds that have captivated people, that the enemy has them in their grip. And knowing the truth of the gospel, we're able to cast down those arguments. And every high thing, every lofty argument that is made against the gospel, when you know the truth, and the truth sets you free from all of that, and you're able to bring in the truth and cast down those arguments and you know, bringing, you know, even our own thoughts, every thought into the obedience of Christ. And we need to do that in ourselves too. You know, when the enemy's whispering those stupid things in there that we kind of entertain sometimes, and if we do, they'll lead us down the wrong path. We need to take our thoughts captive. We need to understand, look, I'm in a spiritual war here, and the other guy is trying to whisper in my ear and influence me in this direction or not. I need to come back with the Word of God and say, no, it is written, just like Jesus did, and take every thought captive, and so that every thought that I think is in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we need to use all the weapons that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 6, and take all those weapons and look that up later on tonight, though, but be ready to use all those weapons every day. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I think it is so important here, as he says here, we don't preach ourselves. And anyone who teaches or preaches Christ, you know, they need to be careful about that. And when you, if God moves you and you move to a different city or whatever and you go to a different church kind of thing, you need to be careful about this. That when you're hearing, you know, the pastor teach and preach and all that, that he's preaching Christ, not himself. There should be an alarm go off inside you, you know, when you hear the pastor, "I, myself, me, my," you know, all that stuff over and over again. You know, we're to preach Christ. Now, God can use our testimony. And I have shared my testimony from the pulpit. And every pastor oftentimes uses different personal accounts, different personal stories to kind of illustrate the truth in the gospel and stuff like that, kind of put it in shoe leather. But when all is said and done, you know, who's been glorified? And that's always the question. That's always the thing that you need to answer. When you walk out the door, who do you walk out knowing more about, the preacher or Christ? That's a good litmus test if you're in a church that's really teaching the Bible kind of thing. Now, verse 70 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, that treasure that he's talking to, again, is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he has just mentioned there in verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the treasure. But that treasure, he says, we've got it in earthen vessels. I like how the NIV and a lot of others put it. It's in jars of clay. You know? And that's what we are. We're common, ordinary, not gold, not silver. We're just all clay jars. And especially when you think back to Genesis 2, verse 7. Yes, and it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So you go right back to the beginning. We were dust. Yeah? And he scooped up the dust and made us. We're all just clay pots. Just ordinary, common clay pots. And that's what's housing this treasure that we who know the gospel have. It's nobody fancy. But it's also a thing that we're like clay in another sense, that we read in Isaiah 64, verse 8, where he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." See, that idea that us clay pots, that, you know, God, the Creator, is molding the clay, excuse me, into what pleases Him and what He wants us to be. He makes us into His image, but He wants to make us into what He wants us to be, and He has the right to do that, to make us into whatever kind of vessel and to make it to whatever kind of use He wants to use us for. He has a right to do that. But the real point here is the treasure. That's the focus here. That's the thing that is valuable. It's the gospel, not Paul, nor any else who preaches the gospel. It's the gospel that's the precious thing, that's the treasure. We're just the clay pots for God to use to carry the precious gospel of Christ to a thirsty world, you know. And you know, vessels that, clay jars and all that would be used for water and all, they should be clean. They should be available. Yeah, and you shouldn't taint what is put inside of them. And that's, you know, we need to think about that too when it comes to ourselves as being those vessels. But oftentimes people think, and you've probably heard this, and I think this is an excellent verse to really point out the fallacy of this. You ever heard people say, well, you know, the apostles and the prophets and all that, they were just cut from a different cloth. You ever hear that? You ever hear, like, people talk about, well, that was Paul, man, but I'm not Paul. You ever hear that? It's really a justification for not doing what you ought to be doing, usually, when people say that. But that's something that you can't get from what is written in Scripture, especially from this verse right here. So no, Paul says, no, man, we're just clay pots. We're nothing special. Because, folks, people are people. Paul, Peter, James, John, all of those guys, they were just people. And in fact, in Acts, remember, it says that they took note, man, that these were ignorant, unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus, kind of thing. That's what made the difference. And there is nobody special. It's always about the message, not the messenger. And when we think, okay, and here's the problem. When we think that we are different and we're not like Paul, we're different because those guys were special. Those guys were, yeah, I mean, they were a special creation. God caused them to be born, you know, in a special way at a different time. And, you know, if you looked at their DNA, it would probably be different, you know. And if we have that, then the problem that comes up then is that well, then I'm not like that. Therefore, I can't be used like that. I can't do what God might be calling me to do because I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. You know, we got that wrong idea from a lot of the paintings, you know, from ages ago, you know, with the halo heads. You know, you've seen those paintings there where they paint the apostles and all that with all these goofy halos on their head. Like they really had those, you know? They didn't. They didn't do that because as you see through the book of Acts and they're going around preaching the gospel, you never ever see any of the heathens going, ooh, look at the halo on their heads, you know. And they saw the halos on our heads and they gave us heed. They paid attention to us, you know. They gave ear to us because they saw the halos. That's nonsense. There are no such thing as halo heads, okay? We're not, they're not, we're all just people. But see, it's all about the message. And here's why, as he says here, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. And that's why he does it. So that no flesh would glory in his presence. And so that no one would trust people instead of God. God is to receive all the glory. And we're to put all of our trust in him. People should always be pointed to the Lord. And sometimes, and I've seen it on TV, and I've heard different pastors and all that, kind of have this false humility and kind of make themselves out like, you know, they were somebody special. And you know, every time, God takes them out. God takes them down kind of thing. And folks, we always, always should be pointing to the Lord. And as your pastor, I never want you to think more of me than I am. I'm the same as you. You know, I'm probably a bigger knothead than you are. And that's why God chose me as a pastor, you know? Now, like as we saw that he took those that had no honor and gave them honor kind of thing. And it just blows my mind that he's using me as a pastor, but people should always be pointed to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And unfortunately, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know, you've seen this, that too often people put their trust in men. Too often people will, you know, kind of almost idolize a TV preacher or even their pastor. And when they do that, those preachers, those pastors or whatever, they may be good men, but they're just men. And folks, men will fail. And that's why when you see a TV preacher or even a pastor, when they fall, and unfortunately, you know, we've all seen that. We've all witnessed that happen. But when a pastor falls or a TV preacher or whatever, so many people walk away from God. We've all seen that, haven't we? In fact, we probably, most of us, know people that have walked away from God because somebody in leadership fell, because somebody fell into sin, somebody stumbled, that kind of thing, and they had their eyes on that man and not on God. We need to be careful on this because, folks, if we put our faith in God, if we put our trust in God, if we put our trust in the power of God and not in men, God will never let us down. People will let you down. See, if I was to go out tomorrow and go and be an idiot and get into some gross sin or something like that and I was removed from the pulpit kind of thing and you heard about it, my prayer, man, is that you would not walk away from God because God hasn't changed. I may have changed. I may have become an idiot, you know, but God hasn't changed. God is the one that you're to trust. Not another man, because we'll let you down. I pray that I never will. That's one. You know, that's one of the things I pray about all the time. And I know there's some people that pray for me all the time. You know, Lord, make sure Pastor Tony keeps his first love, kind of thing. But that's something I pray for myself all the time. Lord, don't let me be an idiot. Lord, don't let me walk away from you. Lord, stop me. Do whatever you got to do. You know, but Lord, I don't want, you know, to lead people astray. I don't want to stumble somebody. I don't want to bring a bad light on you and on your gospel. But it happens. It happens, and I've seen it. You know, I've been a believer now for a little over 38 years, I guess. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen people walk away from the Lord because somebody in leadership fell. And really, folks, just to be real frank with you, that should never happen. When somebody does that, they've got their eyes on man and not on God. Don't do that. Paul now gets into the tough reality of his ministry. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We saw in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that at one point in Asia, they believed that they were about to die. They despaired of life. Now, they weren't given to despair, but they just said, you know what? That's it. We're dead. You know, barring a divine intervention, we're as good as dead. And that's what they had come to. But God delivered them, and they weren't crushed. They weren't completely just annihilated kind of deal. But, you know, they were hard-pressed. You know, we would say, you know, they were between a rock and a hard place kind of thing. You know, they were sometimes like, what are we going to do now? Okay, there's no way out. But they always knew God was up to something. They weren't given to despair. And at times they were perplexed. You know, you could just about see Paul, you know, sitting on the roadside, kind of scratching his head after he's been run out of a town, after being beaten and stoned and all that other kind of stuff, and sitting there on the side of the road going, Lord, what's up? You know, why? What happened? I thought you wanted me to preach the gospel. I went in there, I did exactly what you told me to do. And this? I don't get it, Lord. And there are those times when, again, we get the wrong impression about the apostles. You know, we ought not to suppose that Paul always had this hotline to God. He always had this direct line to God that he always knew exactly what God was up to in his life. We saw in the book of Acts how three different times he wanted to go into Asia. And God prevented him. The Holy Spirit prevented him from doing that, right? Well, that tells us. We saw that when we were there in Acts that, you know, no, he had to seek the Lord. And sometimes, you know, sometimes he got it wrong. And so God stopped him, though, kind of thing. And eventually he did go into Asia. But he thought it was God's will for him to go there, kind of thing. But even though sometimes they were perplexed, sometimes they just didn't get it, sometimes they weren't really sure, what is God doing here? They weren't given to despair. Despair means a loss of all hope. Their hope was in God. And even if they were to die, as we'll see in a minute, they knew. That's even better. You know, that God's not going to give up on us, man. They never, as he says here, we don't lose heart. They never lost heart, which means they never gave up. They never threw in the towel. They were persecuted. You know, they're definitely persecuted. But they knew that God hadn't forsaken them. But how? How did they know that? In the midst of a beating or in the midst of having people throw stones at you, how would you know that God hadn't forsaken you? How would you know? If all of a sudden, either you know, were on a missionary trip and all of a sudden you found yourself in a place where a bunch of anti-Christian people, you know, started beating up Christians and all that, which, folks, it goes on every day. We're blessed to be in this country. But if you were there, how would you know that God hadn't forsaken you? If these people are beating you up just because you're naming the name of Christ, how would you know? Anybody know? Because he said he wouldn't forsake you. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, that's trusting in the word of God. When you're in those situations like Paul was, he had to rely on what God had said. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. He believed that. And so should we, folks. Even when we're in our problems, like we were talking about a couple Sundays ago, you know, how sometimes we have that tendency of getting our nose stuck up on that one piece of bark and that's all we see, then we need to understand, no, God has not forsaken me. God's in this thing. He understands my situation. You know, and God's doing something here. Paul says he was struck down, which means he was beaten, he was stoned, he was whipped, but not destroyed. You know, kind of like, here he is, he's still alive, he's writing this letter to him that we get to read tonight. You know, and we talked about that a while back, about, you know, I think about all those things that you thought would destroy you. You think about that, you know, we talked about it a couple months ago, I guess, or something, and how there have been in our lives those things that we thought, this is it, man. This is it. I'm never going to get out of this. This is horrible. I'm going to die. You know, or this is going to consume me, and I'm going to be living under a bridge or something like that. Yet here you are. You're alive and kicking. And it's because God hasn't forsaken you. In verses 10 through 12, he says about themselves, he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. See, the same type of people that wanted Christ crucified, those that were under the sway of the wicked one, they wanted Paul dead for the same reason, to stop the truth, to stop the gospel. That's what the enemy wants. And Paul's saying death was always working in Paul's body. He was always facing death. He was always near death kind of thing. They were always trying to kill him and beat him up and all that kind of stuff. But just like Jesus' death, that it was for others, well, the death that was always threatening Paul was for others as well. The sufferings he endured for Christ, though they were killing him, though he would eventually die because of them, they were bringing life through Jesus Christ to those like the Corinthians that he was writing to. You know, it was through all of that stuff that he went from one place to another bringing the gospel. You know, God didn't let him get comfortable any place. He just kept moving him on, and wherever he went, he preached the gospel. And so the world heard the gospel. And because of his sufferings and all that, really, most scholars believe that we have the gospel here because of that. Now, verses 13 through 15, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, do we really believe this? Okay? Do we believe that God will raise us up with Jesus and raise up all who believe in Jesus? Did everybody believe that? Okay. You know, amen. Do we believe we have the true gospel, the one true gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? That those who hear and receive that gospel and experience God's grace will be thankful to God for sending someone to tell them. Do we believe that? I mean, aren't you thankful that somebody came and told you the gospel? I am. Well, then if we believe that, why don't we speak? Do you know that the average believer never shares his faith? Never gives the gospel? Now, I know that a lot of you do, kind of thing. But I think that's one of those things that we need to kind of check ourselves on and ask, do I believe, therefore I speak? Do I really believe what I read in Scripture? And if I do, wouldn't that motivate me to share the gospel, to speak? Because, I mean, think about it. If you really believe that there's a heaven and you believe that there's a hell, and you believe that that's the only two places there are, like Jesus said, like the Bible says. And if you believe what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then those people that aren't in Christ, if we say we love them, and we say we believe the Word of God, then wouldn't that motivate us to share the gospel with them? You know, sometimes, you know, sometimes we hold back because we're afraid, but the fact of the matter is, what can man do to us, like the Bible says? I mean, for us, most of us, the only thing they can do is call us names, you know, and maybe not invite us to the next Christmas party or something. You know, ooh, you know, call you Jesus freak or the worst one, preacher. That's a bad one. You know, but the thing is, folks, we have the truth that the people really are dying to hear. And most folks, you know, at least everyone who receives the gospel will be glad that you shared it with them. There are going to be some that will reject, yeah. But those that will receive, it's worth it for us to be obedient to Christ and to go and preach the gospel, share the gospel with every creature.
because we all need to hear the gospel. Now, Paul and his traveling companions, they understood this, and in verse 16 he says, therefore, okay, because of that fact, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, our bodies may be getting beat up, close to death, but spiritually we're being built up. And like, you know, we'll read later on in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It really has been my experience that when I am ministering to people that are in some of the worst situations, some of the things that are just the most grievous, those things that just really just, man, just suck the juice out of you, you know, that just are tiring and, you know, you're pouring into folks, that physically, yeah, I get tired, but spiritually, it's weird, man. Spiritually, I'm energized. Spiritually, it's like, yeah, man, you know, yeah, use me more, Lord. And because the Holy Spirit is faithful to supply what we need as we're serving Him. You never experience that if you don't pour yourself out, if you don't, you know, let God use you on that. But see, because they're being renewed day by day, because of that mercy that we read about earlier is being given to us as we need it, they didn't lose heart. They didn't give up. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, and this is just wild, especially if you know what was going on, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when you realize that Paul had been going through persecution and suffering for over 20 years when he wrote this, and you go home tonight, read chapter 6, read chapter 11, where he lists some of the things that he went through. And you look at this and go, our light afflictions? Baby, if I was going through those things, I would not be considering those things light afflictions. You know, it's no way. But see, here's the key though. This is why he could say that. We do not look at those things. We do not look at the things which are seen. They don't look at those afflictions. That's not what their focus is on. That's like the NIV says, that we don't fix our eyes on those things. I like the way the New International Reader's Version words verse 18. So we don't spend all our time looking at what we can see. Instead, we look at what we can't see. What can be seen lasts only a short time, but what can't be seen will last forever. See, the pain and the suffering of this life is temporary. And it's lightweight compared to eternity with Jesus. I mean, think about that. I'm thinking of Raul Ruiz right now. Heavy. You know? I mean, you think about the glory that awaits us in heaven to be in His presence for eternity. Oh, this stuff here, man, it's just temporary and it's lightweight. Man, you know, ain't nothing. And that's where we should focus, folks. That's where we should focus our attention, is spending eternity with the Lord and thinking and focusing on those rewards that are waiting for a job that's been well done. That's what we need to focus on, not the stuff that Satan throws at us to get us sidetracked and get us all bummed out and get us to, you know, be dragging in the dirt. It's terrible, man. My life's horrible. It's always something, you know, kind of thing. And instead, focus on, you know what? Man, my salvation is nearer now than when I first believed. And the Lord could be coming back for me today. And man, I want to be doing what pleases Him because I love Him. And I'm going to get rewards, you know, and they're eternal. And stay focused on that, man. If we do that, boy, that, you know, that'll keep us going, huh? All right. Wednesday nights, you know, we take some time to pray.